Did everyone receive a handout when you came? If you didn't receive one of those handouts that speak about the judgments of the Jews, you really need to have one in order to understand the lesson tonight. Everybody receive one? All right. I'm recording these Wednesday evening messages to place on our website. I've gotten behind on that, and to keep our activity on the website, you've got to keep your content fresh, or so they say. So we began last week a study on God's judgments as found in Scripture. Some folks have the wrong idea that there's going to be one general judgment at the end of the world, as they say it. And as I said last week, some folks have the idea that the Lord's going to come back and all the dead are raised, and there's going to be this eternal line of people standing single file line that will come before the Lord. And if you're good enough, you go to the right hand. And if you're evil, go to the left hand. Or saved and lost, be separated there. That won't be the case at all. The righteous, the saved, will never stand in judgment with the wicked. So there's several judgments that our Bible speaks about before the end of this world, before we begin eternity. Last week, we looked, first of all, at the judgment of God upon Christians, believers. So if you take your Bible tonight, let's go to a foundational passage, I think, in understanding what God's doing with the world, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 32. This has been our foundation scripture through this study. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is, I think, probably the most important key in all of your Bible study. Asking yourself, who is being addressed in this passage and who's doing the addressing? But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us the three groups of people in God's economy. And there are only three groups of people in God's economy. And you find that division, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse number 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, you probably just about got that verse memorized, and it's well that you have. Every word in our Bible is spoken to either the Jew, the Gentile, or a member of the church. And I say a member of the church, I'm not saying merely a member of Truth Baptist Church. I'm speaking about the members of the body of Christ. You only become a member of that body by the new birth. So you're either a Jew by birth, or you're a Gentile by birth. Very simple. But if you're born again, you lose that distinction and you're no longer a Jew or a Gentile. But as the Scripture says, now you're a child of God. So these three different people groups are all that God sees in the world. And therefore, each of these three people groups will be judged differently as to the place of their judgment, the time of their judgment, and the purpose of their judgment. Now last week, to be very brief about it, we looked at the threefold judgment of a believer. If you're born again, you can expect three judgments in your life and in the afterlife. First of all, the judgment as a sinner. Now, that judgment's already taken place. It took place 2,000 years ago at Calvary when Jesus was crucified. The Bible says that God poured His wrath for our sin upon Jesus Christ. He was bruised for our iniquity. So if you're a believer, you'll never stand before God as a sinner. You better be thankful for that. You'll never be judged on the basis of your sin. That's already happened. That's a past judgment. We have already passed from death unto life. I don't have to wait for that verdict to come in. I've already been pronounced or declared not guilty. That's the first type of judgment. It all begins there if you're a believer. The second type of judgment is a present tense while we're here on this earth. Now, there's three tenses of time here to a believer's judgment. Past tense, that's the judgment of your sin. That's Calvary. Present tense, you're being judged now as a son. We are now sons of God. If you're a good parent, what are you going to do when your child stops obeying? Or when your child does things that would dishonor his name or his family's name? You chasten him. Chastening is not the same as punishment, at least in Scripture. If you're a believer, then God is holding you to a standard of sonship. And if you step out of line, you're going to endure chastening. If you don't endure chastening, then the Scripture says plainly you're a bastard, not a son. So we're being judged now as a son. Any sons of God here that the Father's ever had to use the rod? No takers? I've been there. I found this to be true. If I rebel against God's chastening, He doesn't stop and give up and say, oh, well. He keeps turning up the heat. I think there was an instance in the Scripture where God turned the heat up so much that at one point Paul told the church at Corinth to turn the man out of the church completely. If he's not going to get his life right, turn him out of the church, deliver him to the devil. Pretty harsh chastening, isn't it? But the man's soul was not to be lost, because if a soul was ever claimed by Jesus Christ, the devil can never reclaim it. But he did say, for the destruction of the flesh. I believe believers can keep sinning, willfully sinning, and come to the point where God takes them out of the world. Because He will not allow His name to be continually disgraced. And that's what the book of 1 John says, a sin unto death. Now here's the warning. God doesn't show you and I where the line is. So if it's better for you and me to stay way back of the line. Don't see how close you can get up to it. Stay far back of it. So that's the present judgment. And then future judgment for a believer. You won't be judged as a sinner or as a son in future tense, but you'll be judged as a servant. And that's the judgment seat of Christ, which is yet to happen. All your works will be tried. Not your salvation, but your works. We studied that at length last week. And that lesson is on the website now if you'd like to hear it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, we just read it. We're looking tonight not at the judgment of the church of God. That was last week. That's believers. But God willing, tonight we're going to start the judgment of the Jews. What God's doing with Israel now and what God will do with Israel before eternity begins. Now take this handout, if you will. I give it to you on this basis because for me, I'm more of a visual learner. I can see it. I can sort of get a picture of it. And I put this together quickly. I've done everything quickly the past 6 weeks, it seems like. And I got this all put together around lunchtime today, and I'd made all my copies, and I was excited. And I got to looking at it, and this panic came over me. I was stricken with great horror. You know why? I had put the crown before the tribulation. I had the millennium coming on earth before the tribulation came. And I thought, my soul, this is really going to mess things up. So I got that straightened out. You'll be happy to know that there's no tribulation in eternity. All right? Amen? So I got the fire on the right side of the crown now, I think. But this is just a very concise, summarized outline of what God's doing with the Jew now and what He's going to do all the way up through the millennium. All right, look at the cross. You see the cross here at the beginning of the timeline. At Calvary, something tremendous happened as far as dispensations. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," a symbolic act took place that shows to us, dispensationalist Bible believers, that the old covenant was now fulfilled. By the way, don't say it the wrong way. Don't say the old covenant was destroyed, because Christ didn't come to destroy it. But the old covenant, the Old Testament, and covenant is the same word as testament, but the old covenant was fulfilled when Christ died. What symbolic event took place that signified that the old way had been fulfilled now and set aside? It was the veil. If anything stood for the old covenant, it was that veil that was thick, so thick that Josephus reports that two teams of oxen pulling in separate directions could not rend the veil. Don't think about the veil as a curtain sort of flopping in the wind. It was much heavier than that. In fact, it was meant to keep people out of the presence of God. Only the high priest could go beyond the veil, and that only one time a year. So when it was rent from top to bottom, from the top down, because it was God that rent the veil, man didn't rend it from the bottom up, that was showing to the world that this dispensation has completed. It's been fulfilled by Christ. At Calvary, therefore, you see something new beginning. And if you want to make notes on this paper, this is the beginning of the church age. The cross begins the new dispensation of grace. Jesus at the beginning of His ministry, this is important, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. So did all the disciples preach the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. But when you leave the gospel records and come into Paul's epistles, you find that it's not the gospel of the kingdom that's being preached anymore. Now it's the gospel of the grace of God. And that is a sure sign that the dispensation of grace has come upon us. Now, look in your Bible, Matthew 27. I'm just going to have to set this up tonight. I don't want to take very much time. We'll get to the meat of this, God willing, next Wednesday evening. But I want you to see the basis for God's dealing with Israel and why He is dealing with them as He is. Now we're talking about God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says, "The Lord is a God of judgment." It's a great comfort to me to know that God is a righteous judge, because that reassures my heart that nobody gets by with anything. You ever get upset and discouraged, really just downright angry when we see people blaspheming our Savior and trying to call His book a lie and all these sort of things? Well, you can get great comfort from knowing that no one that ever speaks a harsh word against the Lord or His book or His Son is ever going to get by, because He is a God of judgment, of righteous judgment. And it's been said this way: God is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. And that's the truth. So therefore, you can trust your soul to Him. He's too wise to make a mistake, and He's too loving to ever do anything that's unkind. But in Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 22. Here's a tremendous passage that gives us an idea of why the Jews now, present tense, are under the judgment of God and will continue to be right on through tribulation. Matthew 27, look at verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." Now that phrase, "they all say," because now it's not just the chief priests and the Pharisees. This phrase tells me that everybody there present, all the Jews that were there, gave one voice, gave consent for the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 23. And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You see, they couldn't answer his question honestly. He had done no evil. He had no reason to be crucified. But then verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." Here's the phrase. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And you've got to be careful what you pray for, because from that moment the blood of Christ was upon the head of the Jews. And it still is today. That was their cry. They said, "We don't want this man to reign over us." When Pilate washed his hands symbolically, he was saying, "This is a just and innocent man. I will not be held responsible for his murder." When he said that, the Jews were only too quick to respond and say, "That's all right, we'll take the blame for it. Let his blood be upon our heads, and not just upon theirs." Look at the statement they made: "And on our children." Can you imagine such a statement being made? These Jews didn't only invite the judgment of God upon their generation, but they invited the judgment of God upon all their posterity. And again, as you study the remainder of the gospel records and the book of Acts all the way through, you'll find that from that point on, Israel has not been in control of its own destiny. Israel is now under the control of Gentile nations. I realize they have their borders back, but they don't have their full borders back. They are a sovereign government, I understand that. But you'd have to be a fool not to realize that there are forces of Gentile making that prey upon and influence to a large degree the policy that's made in Israel. There's a reason for that. That's what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. Look back at the chart here. Just after Calvary, you'll see this box, times of the Gentiles. Now, this is not really correct in the way I have it, because the times of the Gentiles did not start at Calvary. The times of the Gentiles actually began in 586 B.C. when Israel was carried away captive. You may want to mark that. I put this here, though, between the cross and tribulation, because between the cross of Christ and tribulation, which is the period in which we live now, the Jews are still living under the judgment of God. And it would be well for you to put this word down somewhere near here: blindness, spiritual blindness. How are the Jews under the judgment of God now? They've been blinded. They have been set aside. They have not been cast away. But God has blinded the Jews for a season. He has plucked the branch out, so to speak, as Paul tells us in Romans. And during the blindness of Israel, God has brought the salvation to the Gentiles, which is us. So you can see the judgment of the Jew is present day, present tense. They're being judged now for the statement they made in Matthew 27, verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, God has a purpose in all this, though. Remember that. All right, now quickly, the future judgment upon Israel, at its harshest, you may say, will not begin, however, until the church age has completed. Now, notice on this chart I've made, I did not list the church anywhere. Other than the cross of Christ, you see no mention of the church. That's because the church is a separate entity completely. And the church really has nothing whatsoever to do with the judgment of Israel, except the fact that the judgment of Israel cannot begin until the church is taken away. In that event, we know as the rapture. But when we leave this earth, folks, if you're a believer, when we leave, I don't know exactly how much time will have to pass before tribulation begins. I believe it'll be very quickly afterward. I believe that the event of the rapture will plunge the world into tremendous chaos. I mean, can you imagine millions of people just vanishing and no trace of them? I mean, their houses are still here, their automobiles are still here, their bank accounts have not been closed out, but they're gone. Where are they? I don't even want to imagine the different theories that will be proposed as to where we all went. Let them think what they want to. We know where we went, don't we? I know where I'm going now before it even happens. But the truth is, I believe the rapture will start a chain of events of such tremendous consequence to the world and throw the world in such a turmoil. I believe that will set the stage for the introduction of the Antichrist. He'll come to the world as a great peacemaker. And he may even give a line like this, that all those folks that disappeared, they were the real troublemakers. God took them off the earth. Now we can bring in the time of real peace and prosperity. Those Christians, those fundamentalists, those Bible believers, so narrow-minded, so hateful, against everything, against gay marriage, against abortion, God just got tired of their mean spirit and took them away. Well, the truth is, God did take us away. But what they don't realize is it's only because of the presence of the church on earth today that God's wrath has not been poured out already. Right. Now, we're not doing a good job of it like we ought to be, but the church still is the salt of the world. Salt is supposed to retain or hold back corruption. Amen? Mm-hmm. Now, salt will not bring rotten meat back to a fresh state. It won't kill corruption once it's already there. But it will stop corruption. It'll stop the spread of it. And that's what the church is to do. The church is not going to perfect the world. Salt doesn't do that. But the church is supposed to be a restraining influence upon evil. So when we're gone, if you're following your timeline here, when we leave the earth, there'll be a time of 7 years of tribulation. I've signified that by fire because it will be a time of purifying. God will not destroy Israel in tribulation. He'll just purify Israel, and that'll be for a period of 7 years. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, you can read it later. You'll find that phrase, time of Jacob's trouble. You won't find the church anywhere in the fires of tribulation. You can look for her, but she won't be there. The reason the church will not be in tribulation is because the church has nothing from which she should be purged. I mean, God sees the church as a spotless, pure, and white virgin that needs no purifying. But Israel is an adulterous wife that does need purifying. Therefore, she will go through the 7 years of tribulation. After tribulation, here's where folks get mixed up on it. After tribulation, when Jesus comes back to this earth visibly, bodily, physically, then there will be another judgment upon Israel. Not the judgment of tribulation, but the judgment by the King Himself, Jesus Christ, and that judgment. Here's the pivotal, we must remember this. That will be the judgment that determines which living Jews will be allowed to go into the thousand-year kingdom and which living Jews will be cast into hell. Now, to show you that, just in outline, then we'll cover it later, look in Matthew chapter 24. Now, we have covered about 2,007 years just in these last 3 minutes. These studies really could go on and probably should go on for several weeks. But suffice it to say that once the church leaves the earth, Israel will be judged for 7 years. During that 7 years, the gospel will be preached. Remember that. People will be saved after the church is gone. But many, not all, will testify that salvation with their own life. The Antichrist will have as the object of his hatred, especially the Jews, but really any believer that denies the mark of the beast. Matthew 24, Okay, what you have to do, the star, the highlight in your Bible, don't try to find the church anywhere in Matthew 24 or 25, or you're going to be just as mixed up as a termite in a yo-yo because you're not in there. Some folks think they can find the church in Matthew 24 and 25. If they can put the church in there somewhere, they can make a good case for us being in tribulation. But you won't find the church anywhere in Matthew 24 or 25. Anywhere on the Olivet Discourse, the church is not there. Simply is not there. At least in the right Bible, the one we use, she's not there. Look in Matthew 24, verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Now, the elect there refers to Israel. The elect there is not the church, because the church has been taken. Over and over again, the Old Testament, when God refers to the elect, he's never referring to the Philistines or the Canaanites or the Jebusites. The elect of God, even in the book of Romans as well, is speaking about the Jews. So they're gathered together in Matthew 24, verse 31. After tribulation, verse 31 is a post-tribulation verse. Tribulation has already happened by the time that angel comes and gathers the nation back together. I know that because look at verse 29 in the same chapter, Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation. See, there's the context. After tribulation. Then verse 31 is the regathering of Israel. Now go over to chapter 25. Matthew 25 is part of the same sermon as Matthew 24. Don't let the chapter division throw you off here. It's not two different sermons. The Lord in Matthew 25 is preaching the same sermon he started in Matthew 24. And so just ignore the chapter divisions. Look, if you will, Matthew 25, verse number 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. See verse 1. Kingdom of heaven. That term relates all through the New Testament. Likened unto 10 virgins. Now, I believe that verses 1 through 13, although preached many times referencing salvation, you can make an application of that. The 10 virgins in these first 13 verses deal with the entire nation of Israel. Not all virgins were ready to go in, were they? Only 5 were ready to go in. The other 5 were left out. So when Christ comes again, there'll be some Jews on this earth that will be ready to go in with him as the king to the millennial period, while there'll be some Jews that'll be going to be left out. That's as clear as the Lord can make it, because all 10 of these women were virgins, right? It wasn't that 5 were virgins and 5 were harlots. They were all virgins. They were all part of the same crowd. But the distinguishing factor was 5 of them took no oil. In other words, those virgins were ready. And the Jews that are ready and looking for their Messiah in faith when Jesus comes again after tribulation, they'll be the ones that go in with him in the millennial kingdom. Look what will be the fate of those who are not ready. Verse number 11. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. The entire rest of the chapter, Matthew 25, deals with this judgment as to who is worthy to enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, one more passage, we're going to bring it to a conclusion. Notice this box I've placed here. I've outlined the box because it's a subset of this same judgment. But the question is, will all Jews alive when Jesus Christ comes back be permitted into the kingdom? The Scripture teaches that they won't. Just because you're a Jew when Jesus comes again does not mean you'll immediately be taken to the kingdom. I can prove that through the verse I have listed. See it here, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, how are you going to explain that verse? What it's saying is, Paul's saying, just because you're born a Jew does not mean that you are a Jew inwardly. Does not mean that you are a faithful Abraham. The rest of this verse says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Keep in mind, folks, Abraham had more than one son. Amen? But which son was the son of promise? Just Isaac. But there was another son. There was an Esau. And when Christ comes again, all of Abraham's children will not go to the kingdom just because they are Abraham's children. There'll be some that won't go in. which represents Esau. Those that will go in represents Isaac. And this text tells us clearly, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then I want to leave an illustration to help you understand the judgment of the Jews after tribulation. Keep in mind that not all Jews that came out of Egypt went into Canaan. Now, it was God's plan they all go into Canaan, wasn't it? I mean, God brought all of them out that He might bring all of them in. But how many actually went in to Canaan that came out of Egypt as far as the adult generation? I can only find two, Joshua and Caleb. That's an awfully small minority, isn't it? Come out of Egypt with about 2 million Jews, but only two of them go in. That's the remnant. And so the point is, why did all the Jews not go into Canaan? If God wanted them all to go in, if God brought them all out of Egypt, why didn't they go in? They didn't believe God. They didn't have faith. They came to the very edge of Canaan and they said, we can't take it. They believed the wrong report, and so they didn't go in. Just like that, not every Jew that's in the world when Christ comes again will go into the millennial kingdom. Some will be turned aside and cast into the lake of fire. And the issue there is faith. We'll see that more, I hope, in the next few lessons. But then, go back to the timeline. After that judgment of Israel to determine who goes into the kingdom, then the kingdom will begin itself. And they'll be on this earth where Christ will sit and reign in the throne of David for 1,000 years, and that's given to you clearly in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. You may want to make a line here from the box that says times of the Gentiles. You may want to make a line there all the way over to the crown, because that's when the times of the Gentiles is over, just before the millennium. So, beginning roughly 600 years before our Savior was born, all the way through today, we're in the times of the Gentiles, which is an Old Testament phrase, and that will not end until Christ comes again, puts down all Gentile rule, and sets up His kingdom on earth. Now, that's a mouthful. That's a synopsis of all the judgment of the Jew starting at Calvary and going to the millennium. Now, God willing, next time we study this, I'm going to give you the basis for judgment of Israel. For any judgment to be righteous, there has to be a standard. I mean, our Supreme Court, what is the standard of law in our land? Is it just the fact that any justice can determine what's right or what's wrong? Well, getting to be that way. But the truth is, by the way it's supposed to be, what is the law of our land? What is the code by which the courts are supposed to test the actions of men? It's the Constitution and the different laws that are enacted by our Congress. If we had no Constitution, and we just said to every justice and every circuit court judge, just do what you think is right, you could have one crime that could receive several different sentences, could be declared not guilty by some judges and guilty by others. But for judgment to be right, what does there have to be? If it's to be righteous, there has to be some standard somewhere where the judge takes the actions of men and says, now how do those actions line up with the standard or the code? To understand how God's going to judge Israel, ask yourself, what's the standard? How's God going to judge Israel? And the standard is the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament law, and the covenants God enters into with a nation. Without the Old Testament, folks, you and I don't know how God's going to judge the Jews, how He's going to judge the Gentiles, really how He's even going to judge the church, because the Old Testament and the covenants therein is the standard of law. And this is spelled out. By the way, who is the universal lawgiver? I mean, it all begins with the Lord, doesn't it? Only He can rightly judge, but even He Himself has condescended, if you will, to give men and women the standard. Now, wasn't it gracious of our God to say to us, I'm going to judge the world by Christ Jesus, is what the Scripture says. Wouldn't it have been terrible if God says, I'm going to judge the world, and then He never did give the world the standard of judgment? How would we know how to live? How would we know how we're going to fare in judgment? But God's gracious enough not just to judge the world, but to say to us, and here's how I'm going to judge the world. Now, you take it and you study it, because you're going to be judged by this book. It would behoove us to study the book, wouldn't it? But what's sad is unbelievers, certainly, but even Christians spend so little time in their Bible, and they're just not going to do well at all at the judgment seat of Christ. or in this life as believers because they are not spending time in the standard, the code of law, so to speak. Nations don't know Scripture. Governments don't know Scripture. They're turning away from the Bible. What they're doing is they're hanging themselves because they've taken the standard for God's judgment and they put it far from them. They may dismiss it, but the judge won't dismiss it. That's his standard. So God willing, next time we'll look at the judgment of the Jews and the basis of that judgment, which is the Old Testament. So this has been just a brief outline of what God's doing with Israel today and what He will do. Make no mistake about it, Israel is not finished. She'll never be destroyed. If Israel could ever be destroyed, folks, I mean this reverently, but I'm truthful about it. If Israel ever ceased to be, then you and I could hold a burial service for God Himself. I mean, we could call Him a liar and a farce, and this is all just play acting. If Israel were ever ceased to exist, because God is so bound Himself up with that nation that she could no more go down than He could. And so I think history plays that out, doesn't it? As I was studying this, I think that it blessed my heart. I found that in the old Canaanite religion, Baal worship, Baal told Ahab's wife Jezebel, which was one of her most prominent priestesses. Supposedly, Jezebel had a revelation one night from Baal, their false god, and he told her that there would never cease to be a Canaanite kingdom on the earth. Well, where is it today? Can you find it? There's no Canaanite kingdom. Sounds like Baal lied. Baal couldn't preserve his people, no more than Ashtaroth could, no more than Zeus and Aphrodite and Apollo and all the Greek gods and so forth. But there's one nation that's been preserved because that nation's God said, I'll preserve you. And that's the God of the Bible preserving Israel. And so if I didn't believe the Bible for any other reason, I'd have to ask myself, what about this little nation? What about that little place over there, that little plot of land no bigger than your thumb on a map? Why does all history seem to turn around that little nation? Why is all nations just about the brink of war all the time, and if you trace it back far enough, it goes back to that plot of land in some way or another? So we're on the right side of this, my friend. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, now give us understanding of the Scripture as You've given it to us. And I'm thankful that You have given us some understanding. We can know what's next in the prophetic calendar. And I'm thankful for these dear folks here, Lord. Make us better students of our Bibles. Make us more equipped to be better soul winners and to have an understanding of the times. Lord, we need discernment. We believe You'll give it if we consult the book You've given us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.